Our Father, we do count it an honor and a privilege to come together again, to draw ourselves aside from the normal activities of life and to learn from thy word, to be taught, to be challenged. Give us understanding and wisdom with regard to the things that we're taught this morning, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last Sunday morning, we began a study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we want to continue that this morning. I'm not going to go into all of the baptisms that are mentioned in Scripture. There are seven. We will be discussing them, however, when we get to Hebrews 6, because it is in Hebrews 6 where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, of the baptisms in the plural. And that, of course, has triggered thought as to how many baptisms there are. And so people have made studies, and we have concluded that there are at least seven that are mentioned very clearly in the New Testament as well as the Old. You say Old Testament baptisms? Yes. We'll get to that, and I will not go any further with that until Hebrews 6. The current study that we're making, however, is only New Testament, and we already have seen that it begins at the moment of salvation. It is non-experiential. It is the purpose of it is to form the royal family of God during the church age only. So from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, the baptism of the Spirit is given. There are those that are quite confused regarding the baptism of the Spirit because somehow they identify it with spiritual growth. And nowhere in the New Testament is the baptism of the Spirit ever identified with spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, what it is the proof of your or my salvation based on the simple fact that it occurs at the moment of salvation, and if it doesn't, you're not saved. So how can it be in any way identified with spiritual growth? Then there are others that say, well, not only that, it also displays a spiritual gift. Wrong. And they generally identify the baptism of the Spirit with speaking in tongues, neither of which, by the way, have any relationship whatever. And generally, it is taken from Acts 2 and, unfortunately, mistranslated. We'll see if we can develop that as we go on with that this morning or in our study. We learned also that it is not experiential, 1 Corinthians 12:13. One Lord, one faith, one baptism does not refer to water baptism. It refers to spirit baptism, Ephesians 4:5. In Romans 6, often these verses are quoted for water baptism. It's not water baptism that's mentioned here at all. It is spirit baptism. Now, to understand spirit baptism, we've got to go back and study its origin. It's always good to know where something began and under what circumstances. So I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. And if you think there is confusion today with regard to the Holy Spirit's baptism, there was confusion when our Lord even announced that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And our old friend Peter is the one that is the most confused with that regard. I like Peter, actually, when I study him, because he's somewhat like some of us. You know, we burst in the door and angels hide behind the door. He's going to take on the entire Roman army with a sword that he couldn't properly handle. And I love our Lord's response to that. What are you doing with that sword? Put it away. He was going to go where the Lord was going to go. Whithersoever thou goest, I will follow. Kind of a Ruth identity there. The Lord said to him, can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And he says, you bet. And that meant the cross. He didn't have much understanding, you see. And we're going to see that in Acts 1. Now, the King James has it a bit different, but I'll read it from the New American Standard. For what it's worth, incidentally, someone asked me recently, what is the best translation that you know of? The original Greek, okay? That's the best text. And that's the one I use. And often I will simply stand up here and translate word for word. Here we have the first account I composed. The King James says, a former treatise. Isn't that great? A former treatise have I given to thee, O Theophilus, about all the things that Jesus did both to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up, reference to the ascension, after he, by the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles, whom he had chosen. And of course, we know what those orders were. Stay in Jerusalem for an event. And in verse 3, and to these he also presented himself alive, not only to be a proof to them, but at least 500 believers saw him at once, 1 Corinthians 15. He only had to show himself once, by the way. But when God does something, he does it well. By many convincing proofs, remember on one occasion they had gone back to their ships. They didn't do what he told them to do. They'd given up. Well, our Lord's dead, and that's it. And he's gone, but he wasn't gone. And by the way, he was not in the Americas preaching to the American Indians. Let me get that one out of my system for a while. Appeared to them for over 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. Verse 5, here's the content. For John baptized with water. Let's stop right there and take up John's baptism. John's baptism was a water baptism. It was a ritual baptism. Remember, the word baptism is taken from the Greek word vaptiso, and it means to identify. Now, when you have a ritual baptism, something identifies something else. An example is the water. In the case of John's baptism, was an identificational baptism. It was a ritual baptism. The one who was baptized was simply identifying himself with the coming kingdom and hence the coming king. Because at that point, you see, the kingdom had been promised, the kingdom had been offered, and they awaited the reality of the kingdom on the arrival of the king. That, by the way, is why he was rather confused when our Lord said he was leaving. See, John had waited and waited and waited. Israel had waited centuries for the arrival of the king, their Messiah. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ, you see, is simply the Greek word of the equivalent of Messiah in the Hebrew. He came and he left. And prior to John's death, he sent messengers to our Lord and he said, I'm confused. Are you the one that we look for, or do we look for another? And yet prior to that, he had said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What is John's baptism? John's baptism was a baptism of the individual being identified with the coming kingdom. Even in the early part of our Lord's ministry, you remember he taught them to pray by reciting the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. Next phrase. Thy kingdom come. That's not for us. Because something happened in Acts 1. It actually started in Acts 2. The church age began as a parenthesis of time. See, we're living in what we would consider non-prophetic time. Zero eschatological fulfillment. No prophecies are being fulfilled in the time in which we live. Dr. McGee used to have it beautifully. He said that God's timepiece is not Bulova, it's Israel. And when God deals with Israel again, in the land, in regeneration, then time prophetically will begin again. So don't try to read prophecy into your newspaper or from your newspaper. The New York Times is not the Word of God, nor is CNN. And many people get all excited when they see certain things happening. Just this week, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, sent out letters to the house of Cohen asking for any of them who are willing to give up their sons for worship and attending the priesthood of the temple, which they expect to be rebuilt. And they said, we're going to train these young men so they'll be the priests, excuse me, the priests of the temple, and of one, we will choose a high priest. And I'm sure that this Sunday morning, some guy's up there preaching away about the Lord Jesus coming, because that event has occurred. No. He can come when he wants to come. We believe in the imminency of the Lord's return, which means he can come back at any moment. But don't you start setting times and dates. Isn't there a group, by the way, this Chinese group? It's an Oriental group from Korea, isn't it? And they've got it figured out that the Lord is coming the 31st of March, and they're going to meet him on a certain place near a body of water, and a spaceship is going to come and pick them up. Just about as silly as that group in Tucson. No, not Tucson Bible Church. That other group. They all sold their goods, quit their jobs, sold everything they had, homes, assets, dressed in white, went on top of Mount Lemmon and waited because their pastor said the Lord was coming. You say, are they still waiting? No. They realized they had made a serious mistake. I wonder if he's still their pastor. I think I'd find another church fast. If I ever tell you that, shoot me. Put me in a home. John baptized with water, but you shall be. Shall be is future, indicating that this has not occurred yet and is going to occur. Now, often when we look at the apostles prior to the day of Pentecost, we see a rather sickly bunch. And I don't mean sickly in the sense of being physically sick. Spiritually speaking, they're not very strong. Why? Because they haven't received the power yet. The power of the Holy Spirit. See, the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, had not occurred yet. The baptism of the Spirit had not occurred yet. That power, which our Lord is going to promise in the next verse, or the eighth verse, has not appeared yet. They haven't received that power. So we excuse them. Now, you know what's coming next, don't you? What's our excuse? John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, if they had been categorical, the next question would have been, when shall that occur? But just to show you how out of it these men were, look at the next verse. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What did that have to do with what he had said to them? I wonder sometimes when I get up here and teach and teach and teach, now it's, well, this is the 30th year of my ministry here at Westside Bible. And I wonder if I say something and you just think to yourself, will thou this time restore lollipops at the door or something? I don't know. He said, what do lollipops at the door have to do with it? That's my point. Incidentally, we never gave out lollipops at the door, so relax. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice our Lord's very quick answer with regard to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. He said to him, "It is not for you to know times and epochs or seasons which the Father has fixed in his own authority." In other words, when he's ready to do what he's ready to do, he'll do it. You know, it's interesting because here before Pentecost, our Lord was rather snappy with them. And yet under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he says, "For the times and the seasons you have no need for you to understand these things." Something had happened in the meantime, you see. Remember also that there are no New Testament letters. You don't even have the Gospels. John's Gospel probably wasn't written until his exile on the island of Patmos. So he was 90 years old at that point, or at least in his 90s. And incidentally, 90 years old in that historical environment was old. The life expectancy then was 35 for a male. 40, you're an old man. Those of you that just celebrated your 40th, you're young men. I'd have been considered one of the ancients. Maurice and Doug would have been considered the forefathers. I think my mom is older than all of you. I assume that, of course. She's going to be 29 next week. She's very young when she had me. But I outgrew her. It is not for you to know the times of that which God has fixed. See, they're asking him about things that are irrelevant. And just to show you how little they understood of this, they're going to experience the day of Pentecost. They're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. They are going to speak in tongues, which will be the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, which will occur in four cases. You want the four areas? Verse 8. "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, some of you have probably the King James, and it says the Holy Ghost. You know, for years, the Pentecostals used to believe that the word Holy Spirit referred to the indwelling of the Spirit, and Holy Ghost referred to the power of the Spirit, until somebody studied the original language and found it's the same Greek word. So they had to change their tune quickly. And yet, even to today, you hear people talking about, "The Holy Ghost came upon me." Not the Holy Spirit. Same thing. And then you have others who kind of want to minimize the whole thing. Instead of saying the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, they say the Holy Guest. That's like justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Where do they get these ditties from? The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Aios Pneuma in the original language. For you, it's Hagios Pneuma. It's Aios Pneuma. Pneuma to Theou. The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit. "And ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." There is a passage, by the way, that we should at least pause and make reference to. You'll have to study it on your own. If I get into that, we'll be in John 14 and 16 for the remainder of the month. But there is a verse, a very important verse, and it says, "The Holy Spirit is with you, and he shall be in you." There are two prepositions that are used there. Very, very important prepositions. The "with" is meta, meaning alongside of. The Old Testament ministry of God the Holy Spirit in enduing power through the process of enduement. Never indwelt a believer in Old Testament times. Why? No baptism of the Spirit. Came upon believers, moved believers. And ironically, that's what I was taught when I went to college. That's the way God worked today. Wrong. We're not living in the Old Testament. My Bible tells me something completely different. It tells me that at one time he was alongside believers, and now he's in believers. And that preposition is an absolutely beautiful one. I'm going to write it down for you because it sounds like in. There it is. That's Cyrillic, of course, and that's transliterated. Actually, it's N. It's easy to remember. And N is always used in the locative. That's the only case that it can take. N plus the dative of sphere, the locative. Where's the Holy Spirit? He is in us. And when you combine the two, N, en Christo, that, by the way, is not a fly speck. It is a subscript. Okay? That's an omega. Christo. Oh, but may I say something here, by the way? I'm going to say it anyway, whether you give me the permission or not. You notice this, and people get so upset when they see this, and say, put Christ back in Christmas. You ever hear that? He's still there. You see it? He was never taken out. You can take him out. In English, X is the unknown. In Greek, X is the beginning of his name, Christo. All right. This phrase, en Christo, with rare exception, is always used for the baptism of the Spirit. Now, they needed power. And he says, you're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And you shall be my witnesses. And here are the four geographical areas. And it is sequential as well. In other words, it has to occur within these boundaries. First, Jerusalem. Second, Judea. Why? Because Jerusalem and Judea were both inhabited by what groups? Jews. Now, Samaria. Oh, see, now we're mixing. Now we got half Jews, half Gentiles. And then even to the remotest parts of the earth. Guess who that includes? Us. And that's exactly the order in which evangelism occurred. And as it occurred, Peter had to be there to open up the area for the gospel. In other words, he received from the Lord Jesus Christ the keys to the kingdom of God. And every time the message was heard and people were saved, he'd go into that area and unlock that region for evangelism. And you see it every time. If you study the book of Acts, it happens in Jerusalem, first place. As a matter of fact, who is doing the preaching? Peter. And Jews were there, having kept the Passover, from all over the earth. But none of them spoke Hebrew. He got up and spoke in either Greek or Hebrew, possibly Aramaic. But none of them understood that language either. And wonder of wonders, they all understood in their own language. Which, by the way, fulfilled a prophecy that in other languages will I speak unto this rebellious people, from the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, Paul quotes that very verse when the Greek Corinthians were abusing tongues. Why on earth would Gentiles want to speak in tongues? The purpose of speaking in tongues was to evangelize Israel in another language other than Hebrew, as a slap in the face. They were supposed to have evangelized the world in what language? Hebrew. Let me see if I can put it in perspective for you. We've sent out missionaries all over the world. The United States. I see a day coming, unless things are drastically changed in the minds of born-again believers and churches in this country, where conceivably, maybe not in my lifetime, but down the road in history, should the Lord tarry, that we are going to be evangelized by foreigners. People that we evangelized prior. It's happened before. I remember when I got up here, having listened to a very challenging message on the apostasy in the United States and the evangelism that was not going on at the time in Russia, how that conceivably, within a 20-year period, we could have Russians coming into this country evangelizing Americans. And I said that, and old man's crazy. He's finally flipped his wick. Sorry. You see, you got to be careful. You say wick here and somebody gets... Like, you don't go around here saying, that's gross. Because I'm going to the tape room and try to get a tape. Within 5 years after my statement, and I'm not a prophet, by the way, I'm just passing on what I heard from somebody else, and my eyebrows went up, and my breath was short for a while. Can that be? That communist nation that was so threatening during the Cold War? And all of a sudden, the doors just swung wide open. And we flooded missionaries into that area. Hundreds of thousands of Russians have been saved. Now, the doors are closing. But you see, they're there. And they're evangelizing. Some of you have gone there and had the opportunities to evangelize. I refrain from going, and I'll tell you why. If I saw the positive volition that is claimed, I'd probably give you up for them. They don't go to a one-hour Bible class. They want five-hour Bible classes. Never mind one in the morning. That'll go morning, noon, and night. Positive to the word. We're going to have a man with us that I originally taught. He eventually left this church to become the pastor of a church in Arkansas and then began a ministry in Australia. He has a ministry that's worldwide. Phenomenal speaker. He'll be here during camp. I'm hoping they don't have time to speak to us. He sat right there. I remember the first night he sat there. I blew him right out of his seat. And he told me that. He says, do you realize in the last hour, you've destroyed everything I've ever held? I said, well, just keep sitting there and keep learning. And he did, and he did, and he did, and he did. Some of you have read his book, the Basics book. I refer, of course, to Dean Cunningham, whose father, incidentally, was Glenn Cunningham, the famous track star in World War II Nazi Germany's Olympics in Berlin. I have his book too. He's with the Lord now. They were all here at one time. All 75 of them. Now they had 12 children. And they used to take up two rows. Because the girls had boyfriends. You can imagine when they left. I got up that Sunday morning and I said, place was like a tomb. We lost 12 Sunday school teachers because some of them were the men and they went back with them. They're going to go with their girlfriends. I believe we're also going to see, yes, one of the guys that used to be here ended up there, married one of the Cunninghams, has children, sending them to camp, and they're going to be here as well. It's going to be a big reunion. Jerusalem, it occurred, day of Pentecost. Judea, recorded in the book of Acts. Samaria, Peter hears of it, he goes there, and what does he look for? What's the very thing that he has to see to know that the evidence of the gospel has been given to them, the baptism of the Spirit. And the subsequent speaking in tongues. The last place is even the remotest part of the earth. The actual account is recorded in Acts 10, but I'm not going to cover that. I'm going to cover the repeat part of it. You see, after this happened, the Jews in Jerusalem, who were very legalistic, they still wanted circumcision to be a part of salvation. Never was, by the way, but they got involved with that. They heard that Peter had actually sat down and had a meal with a Gentile. It was these same legalizers that chewed out Peter for having pork in Galatia. So you got to think Jewish. In the Jewish mind, the Gentile was a little above a dog, and in some cases below. If they saw a Gentile walking toward them, they would cross the street, lest the shadow of the Gentile would fall upon them. Well, we weren't looked upon very highly by the Jews, you understand. And the very thing they wouldn't eat, they called us. They had very fixed dietary laws. Read the book of Leviticus. If it had a split hoof and chewed the cud, you could eat it. But if it didn't have a split hoof and chewed the cud, you couldn't eat it. Now, pigs have a cloven foot, but they don't chew the cud. Of course, God was doing them a favor, you understand, because they didn't have refrigeration in those days, and they knew nothing about trichinosis. You know, that little wormy thing that gets under your skin when the pork hasn't been cooked well? That's why you cook it to death. Excuse the pun. You obviously don't cook it to life. They couldn't eat shellfish. How were they going to keep it? You have to cook shellfish alive. Or frozen after it's been cooked. They didn't have freezers. I often get a kick out of those people that say that the Jews never drank wine. Really? All right, let's use some common sense here. This is free, by the way. It has nothing to do with our study, but I just want to see if I can get a rise out of any of you. Now, the Jews didn't drink wine. No, they drank grape juice. That's all they drank. And common sense dictates that they would do this. They would have 2,500 acres of grapes. They'd get all those grapes, and they'd squeeze them into vats, and they'd say to their children, drink a lot, because we have 75 barrels of grape juice, and we have no way to refrigerate it, we have no way to keep it, and so every year we'll get about a half a gallon out of it, and it'll go bad in the Jerusalem sun. Now that really makes sense, doesn't it? No, but if you ferment it, how long will it last? Forever. Unless you do like that poor guy did. He bought a bottle of wine that was in a tomb of an Egyptian king. Paid 25 G's for it. He had the audacity to open it. Out came powder. He thought to himself, man, 2,000-year-old wine. No. That's like trying to find a coin that's dated 5 BC. Some of you are saying, what's wrong with that? Think. Think. Jesus never drank wine, did he? Of course he did. He sat down and drank with sinners, and he was accused of being a what? A grape juice bibber. Come on. What was he accused of? Being a wine bibber. Now, see, if you knew the original language, you'd know the difference between glyko and enos. two different words. Do they sound the same to you? And enos always means fermented wine. Glyko is a sweet wine, and it's translated new wine in our Bibles. And why don't you put new wine in old bottles? By the way, bottles, there's a good one for you. See, here we are, 1998, we think bottles. So we've got Jews pouring grape juice into glass. That's what bottle means to me. The eye of a needle? No. Forget that for now. Bottles, skins, stomachs of animals. And they would take a new one. Why? Because it was still flexible. And they would pour the grape juice in it, and they would tie it shut, and they would hang it in their chimney. And as the heat rose, it would begin to ferment the wine. And as the wine began to ferment, what would it do? It would expand the skin. And then they would take it down and they'd pour it and have it for their meals. That was called new wine. Do you think our Lord changed water into grape juice? Was that the miracle? Yeah, he had a under his cloak, he had some Kool-Aid. And he said, what's that over there? Come on. These legalists really get tied up in their stupidity. Now, by the way, I didn't just give you license to go out and buy a jug on the way home. I'm just trying to tell you the accuracy of the Word of God. Recently, I heard someone just defend the whole idea that the word wine in the Scripture refers to grape juice. No, it doesn't. Now, Peter has been brought in front of these legalizers in Jerusalem. And they say to him, hey, we understand that you've been sitting and eating with Gentiles. That's horrible. And so he conveys to them what he saw, what he experienced. It's all recorded in chapter 10, but I don't want to repeat myself, so we'll go right into chapter 11. Verse 1, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, by the way, Gentiles, general term for the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember? Jew first, and then to the Greek. And you can't make that literal. You can't. Now, it does say, proton first to the Ivrei, to the Jews, or Judea. Then, ke, tis Ellinas. Tis Ellinas, by the way, is the Greeks. Doesn't say anything about Germans. Doesn't say anything about Irish. It says Greeks. So my mother and I are saved. Too bad for you. As Zoliata said recently when he was here, too bad for you barbarians. No. The word Greek there refers to other than Jews. So we can translate it properly. Gentiles. Now, sometimes the word ethne is used. That's where we get the word ethnic. Ethne simply means the nations other than Jews. Paul used the word Greeks other than Jews. That's all encompassing. It began with an Italian soldier. The first Gentile ever saved was an Italian soldier. I think that's very interesting. Guy was a member of the military. He was a centurion. His name was Cornelius. And he lived in a region of Caesarea. And he had been searching for salvation. Positive to the Word. He was seeking. Remember what the Lord says in His Word, seek me and you'll find me? All you got to do is send positive signals. If you're here this morning without Christ, all you got to do is listen objectively and be positive, and the Lord will give you the message. Say, when? Now. God has saved people under the strangest circumstances. Remember I told you about that man who eventually began an evangelistic organization with the young people who was saved after reading a half a tract that had been torn up by someone else and thrown into the street. The wind picked up this half a tract and blew it in front of his place where he was standing. And he looked down, he reached down, picked it up, read it, and got saved. Verse 3. Well, let's go to verse 2. Let's keep it within the context. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, Jews, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Nasty, naughty, naughty, naughty. But Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in a categorical, orderly fashion, the orderly sequence, what actually happened. He says, I was in the city of Joppa. And he says, I was praying. We know that apparently he was standing on a balcony. And he may have got out on that balcony. I have it pictured in my mind. Balcony, by the way, Greek word for balcony is balkoni. I was listening to a tape one day, and there was a Greek friend of mine standing there. And I said, Tithapi balkoni. And he says, balcony. What does balcony mean? Balkoni. See, we just say it funny. Katastrophe. Yeah. You say it funny. Phoenix Suns. Boy, did we have some arguments there in Greece. They're trying to tell me that all these words they're using are Greek words. And I said, no, those are American terms that are used on a basketball court. So then I say, foul, foul. It's not a Greek word. It's English. No, it's Greek. All right. They're stubborn. We're not. In an orderly sequence, I'm in the city of Joppa praying, and I see him out on the balcony. And he's probably looking around, looking up, and he's saying to himself, man, our God is a fantastic God. I think I'll talk to him for a while. And as he's talking to God, he goes into a trance. He sees a vision. And by the way, visions at this point are legitimate. And many sign gifts are still legitimate. Why? Absence of the fullness of Scripture. Remember, there's no Bible yet. What are they going to quote to each other? John 3:16? There is no John 3:16. Romans 3:23? There is no book of Romans. The only possible book that may have been distributed was later on at the beginning, and that was the book of Galatians. If you hold to the North or South Galatian theory, you change it for 1 Thessalonians. But that's all. No Revelation, no 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, no Jude, no book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it's back in the 67s. Galatians, we assume, is about 58, 57, possibly, AD. That's 50 years after what we're seeing right here. 50 years. So visions were a means by which God communicated New Testament truth. Peter had to learn it. Why? Because Peter was stubborn. He was a Jew. And what does he see? He sees a sheet descending, and on it are both clean and unclean foods. and he is convinced that God is testing him. And the Lord says to him, Peter, take, eat. And he says, I love his response. Listen to it. Not so, Lord. Say, what does that mean? Not so. No way, owner, ruler, controller of my life. And the Lord says, I'm going to snuff out your candle right now. No, he didn't. He said, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. So he's learning something. What is he learning? That there is no clean and unclean foods because the baptism of the Spirit has occurred. Therefore, there is no clean or unclean persons. Up to that point, Gentiles were out of the picture. Evangelize a Gentile? Never. A Jew? Yes. In Jerusalem? Absolutely. In Judea? Without question. Samaria? I will give them a break. They're at least half Jews. But a pure Roman soldier Gentile? No way. God is preparing him. Because as he goes through this, Cornelius has been inquiring as to the whereabouts of Peter. And the Spirit of God says to Cornelius, send your servants to Joppa, for Peter is praying. And so they go. Now, if you look at a map, you'll see there's some distance. So obviously, information was given before that. Peter comes out of his trance, says amen, turns around, and hears Cornelius' buddies waiting. That's the way God works. And he says, what do you want? My master, Cornelius, has sent us to get you to go to him. Who is your master? His name is Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. If you had said that to Peter an hour before the trance, he'd have said, no way, Lord. See? So he goes, and he witnesses to Cornelius. And Cornelius is baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to these words. Peter says, then remembered I what the Lord had said to us on the day that he left. John baptized with water, and ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit a few days ahead. It took him 10 chapters of the book of Acts to learn it. He had ministered to the Jerusalem Jews. They had gotten saved. He saw phenomenal thousands coming to Christ. Didn't get it. He goes to Judea. Hundreds are saved in Judea. Still doesn't get it. He goes to the Samaritans. Hundreds are saved in Samaria. Still doesn't get it. And one Italian soldier opens his eyes, because now he sees a Gentile being saved. And it's happened to him like it happened to us on the day of Pentecost. Wait a minute. Now I know what our Lord meant. See, he was too busy trying to find out about prophecy. Listen, if I started a series on prophecy next Sunday morning, this place would be packed. A little bit of advertising, we could have a couple of hundred people here in no time. But I could tell you all that I know about prophecy, and it would not cause you to grow one inch in Christ. Prophecy is not for your spiritual growth. It's for mature believers. But that's why I believe so many are involved in it, because it gets the heat off. See, I'm divorced from time, and I'm living in an unknown future. And I'm challenged with prophecy. I love prophecy. But I remember one time here, going through the entire book of the Revelation, and after I got through, I said to myself, what have I conveyed to these people that in any way was edifying to the point where it caused spiritual growth in their life? And the answer that I got from myself was not a good one. What did Peter say about spiritual life? Number one, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Greater than prophecy is God's word. And he saw the evidence of potential prophecy in the transfiguration. He says, I saw him transfigured, and what I saw was nothing to be compared with his word. Then, he says something that just, if you want to learn something about the Christian way of life, read Paul's epistles. Wow. And I love what he says after that. Hard to be understood by some. Yeah, sure, Paul. Peter. He probably had a problem there. Most people avoid Paul's epistles, and they get involved in the Beatitudes. What does the Beatitudes have to do with the Christian way of life? Oh, there's application in every passage of Scripture. Don't misunderstand me. But if you want to get into the nitty-gritty, the real stuff, you get into things like the filling of the Spirit, the cosmic system, the power sphere, the available power that you and I have as believers in Christ, never available before. And yet we live mediocre lives. Oftentimes you put a believer next to a non-believer and you can't even tell the difference. And I don't mean visually. Their life, their lifestyle. And then the legalists come along and they say, this is the way you do it. That's not the way you do it. The way you tell them apart is they don't do anything. They gave up everything. Good or bad habits are up to you. I often get a kick out of those who will never allow a drop of alcohol to ever hit their mouth. But boy, do they go for NyQuil. Have you ever read what's in NyQuil? What's that? It's medicinal. Yeah, sure. It is. But it's also 50 proof. And wine is only 12. Now see, if I really wanted to be a legalist, I'd say you should never drink wine because I don't. And I don't. I say, why don't you? Because I can't. It doesn't agree with my stomach. So don't drink wine. That's not the issue of the Christian life. What is the issue of the Christian life? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glorifying Him in time. What a privilege we have, people, to glorify Christ in time. And yet that's the least from our minds. What's the foremost in our minds? What's in it for me? That's the philosophy of the world. What's in it for me? Let's read the account. Verse 6, and when I had fixed my gaze upon it, that is the sheet coming down from verse 5, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and crawling creatures and birds of the air. The minute the crawling creatures got on the scene there, well, he knew he was going to be tested because they couldn't eat crawling creatures. I'm glad it's not described because I would have a real problem exegeting this. And I also heard a voice saying to me, this is God speaking, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, no way. By no means, master, ruler of my life. For nothing unholy nor unclean have I eaten, or literally entered into my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered and said a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened to me three times. Some have paralleled this, by the way, to and everything was drawn back into the sky, and behold, at that moment, three men appeared. At that moment, before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. See? Right there. He's ready now. There's another thing that comes out of this. If you get nothing else, out of this, but what I'm going to say right now, God uses prepared people. And he doesn't need our help. When I heard that during the week, I just came unglued. What is faith? Answer, God provides and you help him finish it up. If I hear that too often, I think I'll just keel over. God doesn't need our help. Never did, never will. We ought to be thankful he even uses us. But remember, when we get boastful of the fact that we're preaching the word, that he spoke through a jackass, Operation Balaam.
Oh, I'm a minister of the word.
Hee-haw. Right, you ever see some of these guys? They're untouchable. They're worse than Elliot Ness. You can't get close to them. Now, there's a reason, by the way, for some pastors staying aloof, because they're trying to hide things. This happened to me 3 times, and everything was drawn back. And right then, 3 men are waiting. Who are these men? They're the men that Cornelius sent from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And by that time, it had doubled. And these 6 brethren went with me. We assume that these were believers, called brethren. When you see the word brethren, by the way, it never refers to the denomination. Let's get that clear. It can either refer to physical brethren, that is, Paul referring to brethren as being fellow Jews, or, and this is most of the time, referring to fellow believers, as we are brethren in Christ. But we don't have to call each other that. Now, I don't have any brothers or sisters, so I can't appreciate that. But those of you that do, you don't say of your sister, for example, let's say your sister's name is Jane. Every time you see her, you don't say, Sister Jane. No, you call her by her name and other things. So you'll notice that we don't go with this Brother Miller and Sister Janet and all that business. Well, I know we're related. Fortunately and unfortunately. To me, that's just another bit of what I call Christian garbage. Who are we trying to impress? My name is John. Be careful how you use that. Do not ascribe it to any other place or thing. I've had enough things said about my name. My last name is Miller, which has been changed to protect the innocent. Who are the innocent? You. Try to spell Hadzimilusis. Okay. You say Hadiba what? See? Isn't Miller easier? M-I-double-L-E-R. Instead of H-A-D-J-I-M-I-L-L-O-U-S-I-S. Say what? And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in the house, saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved. You and all your household.